Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you make your way there, I want to share with you the most amazing day in my mom's entire life. It was the day I was born. There was never, ever a day like December 7th, 1978 for her, and there's never, ever been a day like it ever since. It was, in her own words, the most impactful day of her entire existence. End quote. This world has not been the same since giving birth to me. Thank you so much for those words, Mom. They mean a lot to me. I promise I'm not going to tell Jay or Damon about it. Since I personally have no recollection whatsoever about being born, and none of you here were a part of it and witnessed it aside from Mom, you're going to have to trust my mom's own very words about it, her version of the events. Now, if you were to ask any mom, and we have a collection of moms here, not everybody's a mom, but if you were to ask a mom about the most important and precious events in their life, time and again, I think it's safe to say, they would say giving birth to a child and holding a newborn in their arms would take that top spot. And not just their favorite child, and they do have favorites, but for all of their children. That moment is one of the top moments they ever experience in their life. What's interesting, though, is that's not giving birth is a very, very common experience. It's been around as long as I can see, since the beginning of humanity, giving birth. There's nothing new about it. But at the same time, it is still unique and powerful. Brand new life resulting from two other lives coming together. Brand new life that is a mixture, a genetic combination of the two contributing parents. If you were to swap out any one of those parents for a different parent, you are no doubt going to end up with a different kid. Perhaps a kid with different hair color or a different nose or a different gender or a different height or even different color skin. Even with the same two parents, you can end up with multiple kids who vary differently from each other. That's why giving birth is so unique, even though it's so completely common. Every single child is an original. Every single child is a special miracle. And with that, we're going to read from 2 Timothy. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Just a few weeks ago, or a little bit over a month ago now, getting closer to 2 months actually, I got to hear those words as a part of the whole ordination process. So I can't read them the same anymore, I don't think. 3 weeks ago, when I did a message about the gift of God's word and talked about the need for followers of Jesus to study and shew thyself approved, I knew that that message wasn't quite done. I say that because I know that message wasn't done with me. There were all kinds of situations where after that I was still chewing on and processing the content of that message and other things related to it. And while it would have been nice and convenient to have carried that message on to the next week to finish what needed to be finished, the reality was I didn't quite have the right framework in place for presenting what needed to be said about the Bible. As we read on that Sunday 3 weeks ago, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That piece of scripture right before 2 Timothy chapter 4. Those are the things that scripture does when it's in the right hands. In the wrong hands, Scripture can be weaponized and wielded in unchristlike ways. But this morning, my focus is not on what Scripture does, but on what Scripture is. Before diving into that discussion, I do need to do a few different clarifications of terms due to the fact that there's some pretty significant time gap issues. Namely, the time gap between a community of believers here in 2021 and the historical community of believers spanning many, many years when the events of the Bible were passed along orally from generation to generation until they were later recorded in written form. The clarification that needs to be made is between Scripture and Bible. When we in 2021 hear or read the word Scripture, we think of the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. That, for us, is Scripture. When the original authors and the original audience of what we call the New Testament heard the word Scripture or wrote about Scripture, that's not at all the Scripture that they were thinking of, and for good reason. During the time when the events of the New Testament were unfolding, the New Testament was not even in existence. Things would not be written until later, sometimes even much, much later. So when they talk about Scripture, they are talking specifically and exclusively about the Old Testament. Things like the Pentateuch of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Things like the story of their kings and their kingdom. Things like the wilderness wandering. Things like the prophets. That is why weeks ago I highlighted the very odd situation where a verse like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which calls all Scripture God-breathed, it was written by someone referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, but it's being read by people who consider a much larger collection of texts to be Scripture. The author of that verse and that chapter and that letter did not remotely consider that verse or that chapter or that letter to be Scripture, but we do. So when we talk about Scripture and the Bible, we have to be clear about what we are talking about and careful about what we do with what we read in the Bible, which leads to another clarification I think that needs to be made, a clarification between the Word of the Lord and the Word of God, as well as a clarification between the Word of God and the Word of God. And yes, you did hear that right. For us in 2021, when we hear about the Word or the Word of God, our minds almost instinctively go to the Bible. We've heard the Bible referred to as the Word of God so routinely that it becomes the first thing we think about and sometimes the only thing we think about. However, in the Old Testament, over and over again, what you will find are things like this about the Word. The Word of the Lord came to Abraham. The Word of the Lord commanded Moses. Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the Word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The Word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And also things like this from Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures the Word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. I highlight that particular verse because it distinguishes in that one verse between the spoken word of the Lord and the written account of what happened, which later became Scripture. Through Scripture, Daniel learned about the spoken word of the Lord to his people, in this case, Jeremiah the prophet. God's speaking and God's activity always precedes something becoming Scripture. In much of the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord isn't referring to something written down, but more specifically to something God was speaking in personal and powerful ways, and then those words got written down. But we cannot forget that those written words had their beginning in the very voice of God. So when you come across the Word in the Old Testament, you need to be sure to make sure whether it's referring in some way to the law, the written recorded law on tablets, or is it referring to the personal voice of God spoken into the lives of God's gathered people? And then there is that New Testament clarification and distinction between the Word of God and the Word of God. The big W Word of God, which refers to Jesus, which was in that passage we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about preaching the Word, a big W there, not a small one. The big W, Word of God, which refers to Jesus, and the little W, Word of God, which refers to Scripture. When John wrote in John chapter 1 about the Word becoming flesh, he was writing about Jesus. When the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, he was writing about Scripture. These two words of God are not on equal footing. They aren't interchangeable with one another. Jesus, the big W Word that became flesh, is the perfect embodiment of God in a way that the little W Word of God cannot match. The actual witness of Jesus was and is superior to the written account. And I don't have any reservations in saying that reading about Jesus is not remotely the same thing as watching him with my own eyes or hearing him with my own ears. If I gave you the option today to hear me read the words of Jesus or have you go down the street and listen to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think anybody would be here. You want to go hear Jesus for yourself. That estimation does not make the recorded gospel witness in Scripture disposable or unhelpful. What it does do is it maintains the superiority of Christ and his perfect representation of God in the flesh through his life, in word, and in deed. When talking about the Word of God and the Word of God, we need to be clear about which one we're talking about and which one is perfect as God is perfect. With all of that being said, what is the best way to talk about Scripture? What is the best way to talk about the little W Word of God? How are we to understand the Bible in the context of its relationship to God and the community of people God has gathered together and continues to gather together? What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that we look at scriptural writings, the little W Word of God, the Bible, in many ways, many of the same ways we know and understand the process of giving birth to a precious and valuable newborn baby. A place where we need to begin and where we need to be unified is in the understanding that the Bible as we know it and think about it arrived in this world at the tail end of a very, very long process. The Bible didn't arrive on our doorsteps, the doorsteps of the church, via a special delivery with a holy stork delivering the perfect written words of God. As you probably already know and should know, it did not suddenly appear as some sort of a singular, completed piece of work. It arrived in shipments. The Bible is not a singular work, but a collection of works by a variety of authors over the course of thousands of years. And the fact that it was such a long process for the Bible as we know it to come together, it brings up two important things that we need to acknowledge at the same time. The first thing that we need to acknowledge is that for much of the history of God's people never ever had accessible, visible, written collections of Scripture at their disposal. God's gathered people existed and lived their lives, sometimes faithfully and sometimes unfaithfully, without the aid of written Scripture. But what they did have at their disposal was something else. For a huge chunk of Israel's history, they had an oral tradition, which meant that God's words to his people in the past and the stories of God's action in the midst of his people from the past were passed on to the next generation by word of mouth. God's gathered people shared the story of that gathered community over and over and over through their daily routines, through their traditions, and through their celebrations. It wasn't until the people of Israel experienced exile in Babylon that it became imperative for them to find a way to record and preserve their story, their history. Writing their story down was every bit as much of an act of desperation as it was an inspiration. They were afraid that if things got worse and they were wiped off from the face of the earth, who would tell the story of Israel? And who would tell the story of the God who created them? As much as possible, they wanted their story to last long after they might be gone. Only then did Scripture, as we tend to think of it, become a thing. The early church also grew and thrived by word-of-mouth proclamations. While the early church did have an in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, that was all they had. Nobody at that time was going around distributing the early edition copies of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody outside of the 11 disciples and the others who were close to that inner circle, nobody else really knew the breadth and the width of Jesus' life and teachings apart from their proclamation. But what we do see the early church doing in places like the book of Acts, in places like the passage Larry read earlier in Acts chapter 8, what we see are those people who are scattered, preaching the gospel, preaching the word wherever they went. And what was the word they preached? It was the word about Jesus. Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. There was no New Testament at their disposal, but that didn't keep them from proclaiming the gospel with their lips. Then something similar happened to them that happened to Israel when they were in exile. The pressure of persecution, this time coming from the powers of Rome, the Roman Empire, it impressed upon a new generation of God's gathered people to start writing down what had happened and what was happening in case things got worse. If they were wiped out by Rome, who would tell the story of this new community of enemy-loving folks? Who would tell the story of the one who was killed but resurrected 3 days later? Who would tell the world about Jesus? And so they wrote. The end result of that entire lengthy process of encountering God and experiencing persecution and turning the words of their mouth into words on parchment is this: we are so blessed. We are so blessed to have words at our disposal that Israel did not have as they entered into exile. We are so blessed to have words at our disposal that the early church did not have at its disposal as it faced stonings, torch lightings, and animals in colosseums. They didn't have the blessing and the luxury of a Bible, but they managed to live faithful and powerful lives. We do have that blessing and we do have that luxury, but what are we going to do with it? Something else that needs to be said about the Bible as we know it was that the inner components which make up the Bible are the result of a union. In the same way that a baby does not enter into this world due to the efforts of a single parent, the 66 books that we have in our Protestant Bible are not the work of a single author. They are, each and every one of them, the collaborative work of God and man working in union with each other. Scripture is not the result of God working solo, nor is it the work of man working solo. If God wanted to provide mankind with a perfectly divine record of the history of this world and of God's desires for it, God could easily have done that with zero involvement or participation from men. But God off doing his own thing entirely on his own is not the kind of involvements we ever see God doing between God and mankind throughout Scripture. At no point do we see God doing Jedi mind tricks to control human beings, making them do exactly what he wants them to do. And yet there are views people hold on the inspiration of Scripture that are essentially that: God's Spirit taking over and dictating every stroke of the ancient pen by ancient authors. I see zero justification for that kind of a view on Scripture. As I see it, any framing that makes the Bible completely divine and entirely perfect is just as wrong as a framing that makes the Bible completely human and irredeemably flawed. Both of those viewpoints are wrong. God's involvement doesn't overpower human authors so that they are robots, and man's involvement does not turn Scripture into a dumpster fire. In terms of our praxis or practice, as a Nazarene denomination, there are two things that I'm extra proud of. First one is the fact that we ordain women as pastors, and then we also have this ongoing collective support of world missions. In terms of our doctrine as a denomination, there is one thing in our articles of faith that I'm particularly proud of and thankful for, and that is our statement on Scripture. The Church of the Nazarene does not maintain a view of strict biblical inerrancy. We never have, and I hope that we never will. While we do not believe the Bible is inerrant, perfectly inerrant in what it is, we do, however, believe that the Bible is inerrant in what it does. We believe that the Bible does perfectly reveal the will of God in all things regarding salvation. Our statement regarding Scripture is very intellectually honest at a time when there are other traditions that lean towards that kind of anti-intellectualism I mentioned a few weeks ago. For me, our doctrinal statement on Scripture is a breath of fresh air, not only for Scripture, but also for us. Even though Scripture may not be perfect, it is still able to be used in powerful and transformative ways in leading lost people to Jesus. And in the same way, even though people may not be perfect, they may still yet be used in powerful and transformative ways to do the very same thing, lead people to Jesus. As I see things, it takes a more powerful and more gracious God to achieve his will through the use of imperfect things than a God who can only achieve his will through perfect things. While the union of God and man in the conception and birth of the Bible did not result in some sort of flawless collection of writings, it did result in something that is perfectly suited to assist God's people in their calling in this world. And lastly, as a part of that intellectual honesty, it must be said that the delivery day of the Bible was extremely messy, and even that might be an understatement. The council that had as its task the duty of deciding which writings should be considered as having scriptural authority and be included in the Bible, and which ones should not be considered as having scriptural authority and should not be in the Bible, that group had a monumental task. There were a variety of challenges that complicated that entire process. It wasn't enough just to decide that the Gospel of Matthew should be included. They also had to decide which version was the oldest and most accurate version. And then there were the issues of authorship. Who wrote Hebrews? Scholars still don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, and I guarantee you that council didn't know either. Is there strong reason to believe it's linked to back to one of the original disciples of Jesus or to Paul or not? The Gospel of John is so different from the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that it almost didn't make it in. They had questions of authorship that they didn't know for sure 100%. The birth of the Bible, when it finally arrived, was a messy event. Blood, screaming, misshapen head. It wasn't pretty. And if you spend any time seriously wrestling with Scripture, it can be very messy. It can be very painful, but it is worth it. The birth of the Bible being a messy and painful ordeal should be the least surprising thing ever, because that is the testimony witness found within the pages of our Bibles. As you follow the messy lives of God's people, and as you see them navigating through painful circumstances, you always see something else on the other side of that mess and that pain. Faithfully following was always worth it. There's something beautiful on the other end, like a newborn baby, like a promised land, like a resurrection, like a new heaven and a new earth. What we believe as a church goes back further than the surface of the pages of the Bible and what we read there. Instead of saying we believe the Bible, perhaps it would be better and more meaningful for us to say we believe them. We believe those people who heard the voice of the Lord. We believe those people in Scripture who shared their story with others. We believe those people who were prompted to go even further and record and preserve their story. We believe in the community of people who, in intimate communion with God, gave birth to a uniquely blessed gift that we know of today as the Bible. We believe in the church. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I was thinking this week, and as I was typing in particular, you guys know, I type a bunch of words. What we know is that these words didn't just appear. They have an origin. They start in my heart, and they work their way out through my fingers, and that's what we get. There is a person on the other side of these words. And so as I spent time in God's Word this week, it is helpful to remember that there was a person on the other side of what we read. On the other side of the words that we read in Scripture, there is somebody who heard the voice of the Lord in a real and personal way in their lives. That is a powerful, powerful testimony. And my prayer this morning, as we stand and as we sing, is that we ourselves would hear the voice of the Lord in our lives. God still speaks. God speaks in a variety of ways. God speaks as we read. In one of the beginning of this song, it talks about read in faith and then wait and pray. If all we're doing is reading the Bible and taking something from it, you'll get some stuff from it, but you're not going to get near as much as if you read and wait and pray. Okay, go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.